Dave, wow, that's about our Savior, right? What a tremendous message. I'd like to really praise the Lord for this Robert's family visiting this morning. And boy, we enjoyed that entirely. That was great. Makes me want to come every Sunday. All right? Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn them to Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14. You know, I was just thinking, even I was sitting there and listening to that song and listening to the music, I said, wow, the only thing that is appropriate to follow such good words and such a good message is the Word of God, right? So may it not be man's opinions this morning or anything like that, but may we have a fresh drink from God's Word. You can just leave your Bible there. What a difference a little bit of encouragement can make. I heard of a man a number of years ago who blew it in his life. He left his home and family and responsibility and began to travel from city to city. He just dropped out, and he actually became homeless, and he became addicted to alcohol. And as time went on, of course, when you're in that state of mind, the guilt and the shame just keeps compounding, And it was at that time period that men could ride trains and boxcars and everything, and he knew he was on this one railroad line would take them back, take the riders past where he used to live, at his home. And I don't remember all the family members in there, but I just remember reading that he sent a letter back to his family and said, I'm going to be riding a train past our house. It had been years since he'd been home, and he just said, I really blown it in my life, and I know I don't deserve to come back home. But he said, if there could possibly be forgiveness in your heart, would you, as I come by that area, would you tie a white piece of garment in the tree that's in the backyard where I might be able to see it? And if I know that, I'll come home. And well, as he rode that railroad line, he kept on waiting and waiting and watching for the house to come and the tree to appear. And when he got to that area, there he saw just t-shirt after t-shirt after t-shirt just tied in the branches, you know. And of course, it was the beginning of a new life again for him. A little bit of encouragement can make a great deal of difference. One of the most significant and encouraging letters in the whole Word of God is the book of Ephesians. What a great letter it is. This letter presents doctrinal truths that can really set a man free. It can deliver a man from a life that is a pointless and it's a defeated life to a life of meaning and victory. This letter, I remember when I was in Grace Theological Seminary and I was having some Greek exegesis classes and we were looking at the Greek in the letter. And the teacher said these words, you notice right here in parentheses in the first chapter, in epheso, meaning in or to the Ephesians. And some of the very best manuscripts, they are not found. So that it's just kind of a blank spot there. And the other interesting thing about the book of Ephesians is when Paul, the authorship is clear, it says right in the first verse, Paul, an apostle, does it not, of Jesus Christ? But in every other letter that Paul wrote, he's got characteristic style. He writes the doctrinal section and then he ends with the practical section. That's true in this book as well. But he always mentions things that are particular to that church. Maybe problems that church is having. And he addresses those problems. And then at the end of the book, he always greets people by name. You're familiar with that, right? In the book of Romans, it's just a long line of people he greets by name. Those things are glaringly missing from this book of Ephesians. And so some have suggested that when Paul wrote this book, and he wrote it from prison, he was in prison in Rome. It's one of the prison epistles written in about 60 to 61 A.D. It's very closely related to the book of Colossians. In fact, the messenger Tychicus delivered both of those books probably, and then also Philemon at the same time. They're prison epistles. But some have suggested that this book was written to those believers in Asia Minor, starting with the church of Ephesus, but then it was to be sent over to the next church in that area of churches. It was to be a cyclical letter. With that in mind, could we say that this church, this epistle, could also be addressed to the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, to the church of Smyrna, all those churches in Asia Minor, and maybe even more applicable, or applicable for us today, to the first Grace Baptist Church of Lombard, Illinois. These truths are applicable to any church. So, even though it was written to the book of, it might have been a cyclical letter, I want to go back and just review a little bit about Ephesus and that whole area, just so we might understand the times and what it was like to live in Ephesus, and then how the gospel came to the church at Ephesus, just a little bit, so we can relate a little bit better to the words that he's speaking to these people. You know, when Paul was on his second missionary journey, he tried to go, he was going to go down in that direction of Ephesus. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. You had Rome, of course, and then you had Alexandria and Antioch. And I think after that, it was Ephesus was the fourth largest city. Some said it had millions of people. You read different accounts. Some said it had hundreds of thousands of people. But nevertheless, Paul was going to go down to that area like he always did, went to the major cities, and then the gospel spread out from there. But the Holy Spirit would not allow that. So he got that vision to go over across the Aegean Sea, to go over to the where he started over to like Philippi in that area and Macedonia. He preached the gospel, came down and went through that area, and he found a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla who were Jews, and they were tent makers like him. They went with him as he was going back to Antioch to where he started. But he stopped at Ephesus on the way back, and that's where he left Aquila and Priscilla. Wherever Aquila and Priscilla went, this couple, they started Bible studies, a church in their home. And while at Ephesus, there came this well-known preacher who was mighty in the Scriptures by the name of Apollos. But Apollos only knew the baptism of John. He didn't even know about Jesus Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. But Apollos ended up going to Corinth then later on. But the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey then went through all the areas where he were before. And he came to Ephesus. And he found disciples there who also had only heard of the baptism of John. They hadn't heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul explained that way more clearly. He went into the synagogue there in Ephesus and he taught for about 3 months. And then he was kicked out of the synagogue and he went over to the school of Tyrannus, or if that's how you pronounce it. We always get the English pronunciations right. But he was there for 2 years, and the gospel went everywhere in that 2-year period of time. And so this church was a church that had more teaching by the Apostle Paul than any other church. And so this church is loaded with tremendous teachings for people who had already been grounded and things of the Lord. This church was in modern Turkey. Later on, Timothy came there and labored as pastor. And even after that, the Apostle John came to Ephesus. Now, there's some historic tradition that Mary, who was entrusted to John's care, came with them. But the better traditions are that Mary died in the land of Palestine. There's different graves there. There's one in Ephesus and one in Palestine of the tomb of Mary. But John came to Ephesus, and it was from Ephesus that he was, you remember, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and where he wrote the book of the Revelation. He wrote other books. But he, as an older man, came to Ephesus, and he served at Ephesus there. But Ephesus was a really cultural, educational center of the Roman Empire. It had a real fantastic climate, as I understand it, so that emperors and high-ranking officials would come from Rome and vacation at Ephesus. They had dredged out a harbor that came right up to the city from the river, and it's no longer there. It's about 6 miles away now to the sea now because of the silt that had built up. But back at then, the harbor came right up there. And as you came from the harbor, there was a marble road, a great marble street. Went in one direction, I think it went down to a library, and there was also a brothel down there. There were many theaters in there, educational. What we mean by a brothel, that's a strange word, but they found archaeological evidence that it was a very immoral city. And they had advertisements of women who were wanting to have love. And so that's what meant by a brothel. But then the other way, the Marble Street went past the great theater where they had brought one of the disciples. The Apostle Paul was going to go in there. There was a great big riot in Ephesus because Apostle Paul and those who came to the Lord had grown in numbers that are so great that the silversmiths were losing their proceeds because they made all these shrines to the great goddess Diana. And this temple of the temple of Diana was one of the ancient wonders of the seven ancient wonders of that world. It was so big, it was like 450 or 460 feet long, 260 feet wide. You know, a football field is only 360 feet, only 160 feet wide. So this temple was huge with 27 big columns. And all the course that was but it was a city given to idolatry. But so many had come to Christ that the silversmith's prophets was lost, and so they started this riot in the great theater there. And fortunately, the disciples kept the Apostle Paul out of there. But this marble world went past the theater and then it went over to the Temple of Diana outside of the city area. But it was an amazing city. You know, but as I think of the city of Ephesus, I think of it was a lot like our own time right today, where we are. You know, in the United States today, we're known for a city that has so much to offer, or a country that has so much to offer, whether it's foods or culture. United States, I believe, is a city that's wholly given to idolatry as well. And you say, how's that? We don't have a lot of idols. We don't have figurines, but do we not have those things that come before God in this city? We have churches just about everywhere. But we have stadiums which house hundreds of thousands of people. And people will sit in those stadiums on Sunday for 4 or 5 hours at a time, right? On hard seats, right? In the most inclement weather, they're devoted to sports, right? We are in this country. And then you talk about the immorality, which was true of Ephesus, is also true in this country, is it not? There were not, just like they had signs on the marble way, we can, you know, anybody really, I guess. I don't look at other emails too much or Facebook, but when I'm on Facebook, there's all the advertisements on the side. I don't know how they come, but there's advertisements to women who want, you know, are looking for guys, you know, and those type of things. And Hollywood is the leader in the perversion that is in our culture, is it not? Very similar. And we in this culture have great privilege too, because like those in Ephesus did, they had such great teaching. Do we not have access to the Word of God and like none other culture has ever had? It's tremendous. But back at Ephesus at this time, there was a great turning to the Lord and the gospel went everywhere. But the Apostle Paul, I'm going to just summarize this book this morning. I want to summarize this book in three words. And the outline I'm going to give you, three-word outline, was I first found from a guy by the name of Watchman Nee. Maybe other preachers have done it as well. But this book can be summarized with three little words. And then the other times I'm going to preach, I'm going to go into these different areas of the book and just summarize those books later on. But I want us to summarize the teaching of this great epistle that can set men free by these three little words. And by the way, before I mention those three little words, I want to tell you how important the little phrase is in Christ. In Christ. It's important throughout the Word of God. But just as Jason read the Word of God this morning, that phrase, in Christ, in whom, is mentioned like 12 times in those first 14 verses. It is so important. And just like, I didn't get your name, brother, but just as the testimony was given here, we have something that is so great now when we are in Christ. But a lot of times our eyes have to be opened up to see how great we have it, being in Christ. We're hidden in Him. It's just like when God looks at us, you know, here we are, We have sin in our lives, right? But listen, when we trust in Jesus Christ, it said our lives are hidden with God in Jesus Christ, right? When God looks at us, when we've trusted in Him as our Lord and Savior, He sees Jesus. What a tremendous truth this is. And the book of Ephesians really expounds the importance of being in Christ. But let's look at these three words. And the first word I want to bring up, and Don will put it on the screen. In this doctrinal section, the first three chapters are the doctrinal section. Our position in Christ is presented and is summarized by the word sit. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, okay? Let's give you an example. And the King James Bible uses the word sit. Other translations translate with different. But let's look at here, for example, verse 15 again. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in also that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then look at in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 9, but let's just go down to, let's start in verse 4. Talking verses 1 and 3 talks about our life past before we trust in Jesus Christ. Our lives were, we were children of nature of wrath. But it says, but God made the difference, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead and trespass, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then it says, in the ages to come. But this is the truth of the Word of God. We are, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are put in Him. And that means when God looks at us, these are the facts of history now. We died with Jesus Christ on the cross. You said, I never experienced that. I didn't know what it was like to have the nails in my hand. But God, the one who is the creator of history, states it to be so. We were in Christ. He put us into Jesus Christ. We were crucified on the cross with Jesus Christ. We were buried with Him. And then 3 days later, history records that He rose again from the dead. We rose from the dead with Him in God's reality. And we are right now seated with Him in the heavenlies. Now, there's a lot of times that we talk about being with Christ and being crucified with Him, buried and rose again. And the gospel message is this. And I just want to make this really clear. Because there's a lot of people that preach a gospel message. What's the gospel message? Well, the gospel message to the, say, for example, those who follow the Latter-day Saints. There's repentance, and there's baptism probably, and there's different messages that are given. What is the gospel? But the gospel in the book of Corinthians plainly states this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the message was preached, and so we believe. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And anybody who trusts in that for the payment of their sin has forgiveness. We focus a lot of times on that, but you know what? We don't often think about that fact that we were not only raised from the dead, but we were ascended with Jesus Christ and we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. I say, I'm here right now. You can't tell me I'm in heaven. This is the truth of the Word of God, which you and I need to believe, that we are right now, right at this time, seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. That's what the Bible says. Does the Bible speak lies? It does not tell lies, does it? It's the truth. And so that's let's just consider what it means to be seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly. There's two things I think that about that word to sit. First of all, sitting suggests work is done. For example, when God created this world, He created it in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but when you go out and you work in the yard, you cut the grass and you do something like that, and you work a long day. Right now, I'm doing a lot in physical therapy, and I'm tired at the end of the day, doing a lot of stretches and everything with patients. When I get home, I'm afraid to sit down in front of the TV because I know I'm going out. I'm out like a light. You know what I mean? You know what it's like when you work hard, the thing that you're looking for is you want to sit down and take your weight off your bones, right? And rest. And you know what? When we think of Jesus Christ sitting in the heavens, it means this: the work has already been done. Now, again, getting back to that gospel, there's only two religions, or if you want to say, two ways to God in the world. Only two. This used to, M.R. DeHaan used to preach this years ago. There's one that you can summarize in do. Do this, do this, do this, do this in order to get to heaven. That summarizes all the religions of the world. You can name them, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, and so much of Christianity is summarized by that word do. People will do so much. They will give. They will walk upon their knees up many flights of stairs to earn God's favor, right? So religion is a word, it means to bind back to God from the Latin. So people are trying to please God, and they will go, they won't miss a Sunday school class all their life. And they will give to charities. They will do whatever they can do to earn God's favors. That is one religion. All the religions can be put. The other religion is summarizing the word done. And there's only one religion like that, and that's in the relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in Him. Because when He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." Now, even I who grew up, I grew up, first of all, in a Lutheran church up until about seventh grade or so. We were in a Lutheran church. Then my mom, who was the only believer in the family, she brought us over to Lakeside Baptist Church. And I started hearing a little bit different message. But you realize that even in the Baptist church, you can suppose that if you walk an aisle, you will be saved. That doesn't save anybody. Anything that you do, going out on visitation, whatever, prayer meeting, going to Sunday school, none of that gets you any closer to God as far as salvation goes. The work to which we trust and hope and put all our confidence is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection. I remember hearing Dr. Curtis Hudson say, who was a great preacher, he said, that he tried to get saved. And he'd go to the altar, come down to the altar, and he'd pray to be saved. He just never got any peace in his heart. He'd do this Sunday after Sunday, come down to the altar, kneel at the altar, pray to be saved. And he never had peace in his heart. And then one day, he said, "God, I've tried. I've tried every way possible to get saved, and I can't get saved." And he says, "If I go to hell, it's your fault." And he said, for the first time in his life, he trusted wholly in God to save him. And all of a sudden, the peace flooded his heart. He realized that Jesus Christ did enough for his salvation. Isn't that true? Listen, if there's any work that God will receive, it's got to be the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in my behalf. If it's up to Bob Lapine, anything I do, it's like putting a touching work of paint on Rembrandt's paintings, you know. I wouldn't contribute too much to that painting, right? We can't contribute anything to his salvation. It's solely by the work of Jesus Christ. The work is done. He said it's finished. And the book of Hebrews says, listen, in the tabernacle and in their temple, there was not a seat in there. There was not a chair. Why? Because the work was never finished. In the Old Testament, they would offer these sacrifices of the lambs and the bulls and everything. When a man sinned, they'd offer sacrifice. But then again, he'd sin again. Every year, the priest had to go in once a year for the sins of the nation of Israel, right? Is that the truth? But Jesus Christ, the great high priest, when he came into the tabernacle of heaven, he came as a man with flesh and bones in the presence of God Almighty in heaven. And what does Psalm 110 say? God observed him and he said, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool under your feet. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. When he entered into heaven, he sat down. Sin, past, present, and future had been paid for once and for all. Not until a man sinned again once and for all. But it's only by that only comes by faith and trusting in that work in your behalf. Well, sit suggests that the work has already been done. But you know, sit also suggests something else because of where this place is. It suggests authority. It suggests ruling. He seated in the highest heavenlies. He's above every authority, every ruler. Jesus Christ is far above that today. And the crazy thing about it is, you and I are seated there with him. You know, I was reading this past week, and I was reading, past week or the week before or something, I was reading in the book of Revelation. And you know about the 24 elders? There's 24 elders there, and I don't know if, I'm thinking to myself, maybe 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel, maybe 12 represents the 12 apostles. But then it goes on, and it talks about the 24 elders. There's these four living creatures that serve them, and there's myriads of angels. But these 24 elders, they all have crowns on their heads. And the message is that they're looking for somebody who is worthy to open the seven seal scroll. Do you remember that? And nobody's found worthy, and John's crying, and one of the 24 elders says, don't cry, because the one from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, has been found worthy to open the seventh seal scroll. And then you see the Lamb, Jesus Christ, there in heaven, and he takes the seal. And the 24 elders, they fall down, they cast their crowns before him. We're not worthy of any of this, but you've caused us to be kings and priests reigning with you, and they cast their crowns down before him. And they said, for you have redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And the number is numbered thousands of thousands of thousands. When it talks about the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the angel, thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people. Do you know in those 24 elders, you and I are represented in there. You and I are going to reign with Jesus Christ. And our only reaction is we just want to throw our crown at his feet because we don't deserve that, do we? But the thing is, we're seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, and guess what? You and I have unbelievable authority in the spirit realms. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and we are in Jesus Christ, we're hidden in him and he is in us. We are seated in heaven. It's unbelievable. And so Paul writes to these people and said, I pray that your eyes would be opened up. God had to open my eyes up where I finally found out that Jesus Christ was enough for salvation. I trusted wholly in him. I rested in him. But even beyond that, you and I have to have our eyes open to see what are the riches that we have of the inheritance. What is the hope of our calling? And what is the great power that's made available to us. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's ours right now. These are unbelievable things that are stated in this book. And so the word sit describes what our life is in Jesus Christ right now. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. And the privileges that we have, boy, we're going to talk about these more later on. But the benefits are unbelievable. I talked to a guy I was working on this past week in therapy, and he's worked at a golf course and there in St. Charles, and it's a private course. And to join that course, it costs something like $40,000 to be a member of that golf course. And I said, well, what kind of privileges do you get? He said, well, you get free golf. Free golf, well, that's good. But you have to pay for the food that you eat, you know, and all these other things. And I said, $40,000. Yeah, it's only doctors and lawyers that are apparently involved in this thing. But you and I are a member of another type of thing where we have some real privileges. We're going to talk about those later on. But the second word that's used in this book that describes our life in this world. First of all, sit describes what our position is in Christ, but our life in the world is represented, summarized by the word walk. Now look it over at the second section of this book, the practical section. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Just look at some of these verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which with you were called. I mean, we've got such a tremendous calling. Paul says, now you need to walk worthy of that calling. And then a little later on in the chapter, in chapter 5, look at it, verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God, dear children, and walk in love. We walk worthy, we walk in love. And then look down here in chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. In another portion here, a little bit before that, it talks about us walking in the light. Well, this section talks about how we are to behave in this world. We're to walk, even worthy of the calling. Now, when you talk about walking, there's two things, too, that I think about when you think about this word. First of all, the Greek word means to go about. It's kind of a pattern where you're just not walking in a line, but you're going here, you're going there. It means to walk about. The other translations translate it to live. But I like walk because it reminds me of what my day is like. When I get up in the morning, I maybe go to the YMCA Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and I get to know people there. And every place you go, the location that you go, you're a person who knows Jesus Christ, and you're intermingling, and you have relationships with other people, right? You go there, and then maybe after I'll go there, I'll go get a cup of coffee, and there's people there that you come to know. And then you go into work, and you got those people that you work with, right? Maybe after work, you got something going on at church, you got the people in you that are part of your fellowship. You come home, and you got your family members. You go here, there, you go about, but in any one of those situations, you have people that you relate with. And unfortunately, too many times, we do not starting off with seated with Jesus Christ in the heaven and thinking differently, we try to live the Christian life. We don't do a very good job of it a lot of times. We try to imitate Jesus Christ when we need to just trust in His Holy Spirit to work out from us. The monkey wrench, if you look at Romans chapter 6 through 8, the monkey wrench in the Christian's life is when we're trying to do something. It's the same way with salvation. Even as you walk in the Lord, you walk by faith, you trust in Him that His life, you depend on Him that His life will work out from you. But on one hand, this word suggests that you're going in different places. You realize that the commands that we're given in Scripture are impossible commands. Like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile with them, go 2. If somebody slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. Those in the commands in Ephesians to be long-suffering, like somebody says, even in the church. Remember that old saying, to dwell above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. Remember that? But to dwell below with saints I know, now that's a different story. You know, in the home and family, you have to, it's something else required. It's supernatural to live like Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can live like that. It can't be because your own strength and your own personality. Do you remember that the old show Alfred Hitchcock Presents, and there was a silhouette on the wall? And before the show started, a shadow of Alfred Hitchcock came in that silhouette and filled out the form. Well, that's kind of like the Bible. You know, the Bible has all these commands that Jesus tells us how we ought to live. Listen, our silhouette, if we live in our own personality, by our own strength, we can't match that silhouette. It's got to be the life of Jesus Christ. And if we live the life of Jesus Christ through these bodies, like our brother said this morning, that spring of welling up from you, the Holy Spirit coming out of you, the hands, your hands moving, your feet walking, people will see Jesus Christ in your life. If we depend upon Him. Well, this word suggests to go about, as I mentioned. But another thing this word suggests, it suggests progress. And you know, the Lord wants us to accomplish things for His purposes for His kingdoms. Wherever Jesus Christ went, remember, at the woman at the well, He touched people's lives and built the kingdom. And the apostles did likewise. We're going to say more about that a little bit later on. But the important thing is, the operation, a watchman, he said in his book, the operation of the life of the Christian in us is in a true sense spontaneous. That is to say, it is without effort of ours. The all-important rule is not to try, but to trust. Not to depend upon our own strength, but upon His. So when we wake up in the morning, we say, Lord, if I'm going to live the life that I need to live with you, you've got to, by your Holy Spirit, you've got to fill my body. You've got to take control of my tongue. You've got to take control of my feet and my hands. That's the only way that we'll live the way that He would desire us to live. Well, our position in Christ is defined by the word sit. Our life in the world is summarized by this word walk. The last important word in this practical section describes our attitude toward the enemy, and it's the word stand. Let's just look briefly at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to look more about this later on. But look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. And then it talks about the armor that we have given to us. The Bible doesn't say march. Listen, Jesus Christ has already gained the territory. We just need to stand firm to resist the workers of darkness. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are not having success in the Christian life. They feel a defeated in their life. This past week, I listened again because I thought it was pertinent. So I listened to the story of Snake Story, it's called. Have you ever heard it by Otto Kroning? Some of you guys have, I know. And wonderful. The guy's got a wonderful sense. It's a Dutch missionary. Maybe you've heard of the pineapple store. That was the first one that Institute of Basic Life Principles produced. But the snake story, and Otto Koning says this: you ought not to send a missionary to the mission field who does not know how to deal with authority, with the spiritual realm of his authority in Jesus Christ. And he was, in this snake story, he tells a story of how defeated he was. When they first got to that mission field, they had a little baby. His wife got hepatitis. And I mean, he was trying to feed this little baby, to take care of this little baby, and he was defeated all the time. And relating to these people and try to provide the medical work for him, he was so frustrated. He was so anxious and fearful every single day. And then when people would write to him, they would say something like, how many people have come to the Lord yet? You know, people have come to the Lord. He was just having a hard time filling up, breaking up the powder for the baby's milk to keep the baby from crying. And he was so, and at one point in the story, he describes how he was given a book that talked about spiritual warfare. And he read it, and he was just amazed by it. But he was invited to go to another village where there were these witch doctors. Now, you and I might not be as easily, readily to relate to these things. Nancy and I spent a year in Irian Jaya, where Otto Kroning was, a year there. In our culture, we are a materialistic culture. In those cultures, they're spiritualistic cultures. Demons are very prevalent, prominent, and they know that. We in the United States do not know these things so much, but they're real. But they invited him over to this village, and he was going through these swamps, and the natives said, "Oh, you have such dumb feet." That's the way they described it, because he would go off the logs in the swamp. Now, I've been there. I wasn't in the swamp, but I was in the highlands of Erie and Jaya, and I had left the key to the hangar back in Sentani, and I had it in my pocket. Well, there was a plane flying about 5 miles away from there, so I wanted to get the key back. So I invited one of the nationals there to go through the mountainous areas with me to bring the key back over to this other village 5 miles away. And I was playing basketball on the coast in Sentani at Hillcrest International on a regular basis. In 95-degree heat, I was running full court up and down. Okay, I thought I was in pretty decent shape. But I went and I brought this back and made it there okay. But on the way back, it started to rain. And this man who was he had bare feet. I had tennis shoes on. He literally started having to help me down these places. And, I mean, I felt like such a wuss, if that's the word, you know. I mean, I felt like a sissy. I couldn't. My knees were bothering me so bad just going down these hills. But these people live it differently. And so, anyway, he was going through the swamp. And they told him in advance, you know, about the demons. And there's huge snake came in front of him there. And he started with his machete out of Croning Day. And meanwhile, he was sinking down in the swamp, in the muck, sinking, slowly sinking down. And over here, you said you couldn't see deeper than 2 feet into that thick jungle. And there the voices of the demons were screaming out, screaming at him. And he was going under. He probably said he got about 15 seconds before he goes underwater completely. And he cried out, like he said, Peter cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, help me." And the Lord put it in his mind, resist the devil. He did. Just like he read in that book, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be gone. My authority is in him. I am one of his child." He started throwing scripture, completely calm. He raised out of that, he stepped out of that water. For the rest of the trip, and this native who would not go the direction he went around, came back to him because he heard these voices. And he says, "That demons are going to come back and get you now. You're really in trouble." But listen, he said, those demons just fled. And he goes on and talks about his authority, how he learned to take a stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time I was with you, I spoke on fear, and I referred to the book Victory Over the Darkness by Neil Anderson, which is largely about who we are in Christ. But I just knew it was important for me to change my mind on this subject. And so I also purchased another one. He is called The Bondage Breaker. But I want to quote you something out of that Bondage Breaker book. He said this, "One of the most common attitudes I have discovered in Christians, even among pastors, Christian leaders, and their wives and children, is a deep-seated sense of self-deprecation. I've heard them say, 'I'm not important, I'm not qualified, I'm no good.'" He went on to say, "I'm amazed at how many Christians are paralyzed in their witness and productivity by thoughts and feelings of inferiority and worthlessness." So I bring to you the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians addresses this very same thing. We need to understand, our eyes need to be opened up to understand who we are, what our position is in Jesus Christ. The work is already done. We're already standing on victory ground. We're seated in the position of authority. He will walk in us. The Holy Spirit will walk in us. And we can take our stand against the devil himself. And he not only will turn away, but he literally will flee from you. Resist the devil, it says, and he will flee from you. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit within us, right? I'm going to want to close this morning by praying the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for these Ephesians in chapter 2. Now, I read chapter 1, but I want to read his prayer in chapter 2. You just close your head, close your eyes here, and I will read the Apostle Paul's prayer. Chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From who the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
What an appropriate song to end the service with after that message.